Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dilby continues the series, Hope Changes Everything. Today's sermon is entitled, Come Together. Peter urges believers to love one another earnestly as we move towards the end of all things. At Waterbrook, our prayer is that our community would stand as a stark and attractive contrast to the conflicted culture of the culture where we live. May they know we are Christians by our love. Let's worship together.
Well, good morning, everyone. The way we're settling in today, everybody's seated over here, of course. I feel like I'm leaning in this direction. I don't know if I should stand or... Well, welcome to worship this morning, and I hope and pray as you enter into worship this morning that God has already been ministering to your heart. And I understand that as you enter into worship that it's quite possible that that has not been tweaked in your mind and tuned in your mind, so that's why we need each other. That's why we need the rhythm week by week of singing and praying as a congregation. Because left to ourselves, we struggle. Left to ourselves, we are distracted. The battles of life are difficult. And it's easy for us to forget one important thing, that as frail as we are, that our God is strong, ruling, faithful, and unyielding in his promises towards us. And so that's one of the things as we come to read the Bible this morning and enter into worship, we kind of just make assertions about God, who he is for us, and then we recalibrate how we've been thinking and how we've been experiencing what God is committed to do today. So I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 103, and you'll realize, kind of like in our study of Peter, that the psalmist in Psalm 103 kind of puts two things up against one another. On the one side is our weakness and our frailty, the temporariness of our lives, and on the other side of it, it is the unfailing, unyielding commitment of God to love us. So let me just ask you this question this morning. How solid do you feel this morning in your heart and mind about the unchanging nature of who God is and what he has promised to do in your life? And you know, whatever that is, he's unchanging. We're the ones who flux. He's unchanging. So I'm going to read Psalm 103 as we enter into worship this morning and just ask you to listen to this, and may it guide and direct your praising and your praying today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquities and heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Anybody in need of renewing this morning? Anybody feel tired and weary this morning? Is it not good that God is not tired this morning? Amen. Is it not good that God is not weary and lacking energy? And the level of God's infinite power and strength is enough to strengthen every single one of us here today, young and old. He lacks nothing of what we need. The verse 6 says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Today is International Justice Ministries Freedom Sunday. Amy's going to come and share a little bit later on in the service. And it is a great joy to me in this world, with all the kind of heaviness you feel when you're watching the news and what's going on, to know that this is true about God. That the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Is that good news? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. My dear friends, it could be your physical weariness, it could be your spiritual weariness that you feel today. My dear friends, he doesn't treat us like we deserve.
He doesn't treat us according to our sins. He treats us according to his great love. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far do you want your sins cast away? As far away as they can be. That's what he does. That's the Lord who does this. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. Well, my dear friends, you don't have to impress God today. He knows you're but dust, and he remembers it, and he ministers to you in light of your weakness. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. We are temporary, but listen to this. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You know that last verse, the thing that encourages me? Because you could read that text and say, well, I haven't always kept the commandments of God, but somebody did on your behalf. And if you're in Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, God's steadfast love never ceases. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Friends, there is a king on the throne. There is a ruler over your life and my life for now and all eternity. So I say this with the psalmist. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. What are the places of the Lord's dominion? Everywhere. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So my friends, can you say that today? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He is forever and ever our King and our Savior and our Redeemer. So let's stand and sing to him. While we feel weak, he is eternal. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll continue our study. I kind of broke up 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, so I'm going to try to bring it back together this morning. Last week, in my studies, I looked at verse 7, and I thought, well, that's worthy of a bit of reflection just there alone, so I paused on that. Now I think I'm doing the foolish other extreme, which is to jump in and try to do 7 to 11. And so we'll just kind of work our way through it together. But I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to ask you to pray while it's being read. And notice things as the scriptures are being read. Phrases, specific words, and that God would use the truth of this to help us. So 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Does God deserve glory and dominion? Is it his forever and ever? Absolutely. Last Sunday, as we began to look at this text, I looked at that first phrase, the end of all things is at hand. And I reflected a little bit on the fact that Peter, the Apostle Peter, as he writes that, wrote it 2,000 years ago. And you might look at that and go, well, Peter, did you get it wrong? I mean, the end of all things is at hand, and 2,000 years have passed, and we're still going, and earthly history is continuing. Did you miss the mark? And I say that because even yesterday, I think yesterday was the 23rd, right? What's the date today? 23rd. Some group out there predicted that yesterday was the end of the world. And I figure that they're probably scratching their head and figuring that they got the date somehow wrong, and they'll regurgitate it out, and it'll be something like that. But people do that all the time. They read the tea leaves of the time and then come up with this idea that we know now when the end of the world is. And so you might look at Peter and say, was Peter doing that? And what I wanted you to see last week is that when Peter was teaching this, although it was an incredibly difficult time, and although they were being persecuted for their faith, Peter was not gauging his words based on what was happening around him. He was gauging his words by the inspiration of Scripture. That what he was actually saying, and Wayne Grudem has a good explanation in his commentary on this, is he was saying that in the timeline of God's plans, that we are at the final stage of redemptive history. Redemptive history. That we're at the very end of it. That everything else in the Scriptures has been fulfilled with regard to God's plan and purpose of salvation and redemption. So God created the world, and then man, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And then God covenanted and promised to deliver a people for himself with Abraham and then the Mosaic covenant. And then Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy and took on human flesh. And then taking on human flesh, Jesus lived a perfect life. And in fulfillment of the Scriptures, he died on the cross in our place for our sins. And in fulfillment of the Scriptures, he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. And in fulfillment of Scriptures, God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand, and he has dominion over all things. All of that is complete. All of that has been realized. And so when he says the end of all things is at hand, he's not trying to anticipate or kind of aggravate anxiety amongst us. He's making an assertion. Dear friends, God has done everything he said he's going to do, and the last phase is coming. And just like everything else has been fulfilled, this too shall be fulfilled. Jesus is coming again, triumphant in victory. Some commentators like Edwin Bloom and even George Whitfield, the old evangelist, both took this text and said, this is a reason for encouragement. This is meant to strengthen your faith. We are not on the losing side. And so what he says, Peter says then, in this passage of Scripture is, just keep that in mind. Think biblically. Think soberly about this. And I get the feeling when I'm reading this section of Scripture, you'll notice in this passage that he kind of uses heightened language. Like in verse 8, he'll say, above all. And then in this text, he'll say, in everything. And you get the sense, as Peter's talking here, that he's having a serious talk with believers, seeking to get them to concentrate and focus on the calling and the seriousness of the hour and the responsibility that all Christians have at this moment. And it's kind of like a coach. Sometimes you'll see this in a sporting event where a coach will be in kind of the final stages of a game, and it's clear the team is going to win. It's clear the team's going to win. And yet, he calls a timeout. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've watched a game, and a coach has called a timeout in the last part, and you're thinking, is he just trying to torture the other team? Like, you know you're going to win. Why are you calling the timeout? But what he's doing when he calls the timeout near the end of the game is he's pulling the team in, and he's saying, okay, sometimes this is the hardest time to do everything we've practiced. We have gone over this. We know what we're supposed to do. And I don't want you in the last part of the game start under the franticness of the craziness of the moment to begin to react and do things that we haven't done. So let's pull it together. Let's ratchet it down. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's do what we've trained to do. That's the sense I get here with Peter. It's the end of all things. Now let me encourage you. In fact, I believe what he's saying in this passage of Scripture is that as believers, when the times begin to get crazy, and that's clear in Scripture, that at the end of time, it's going where Christ has purposed, he says in 1 Peter, there'll be all kinds of hostility and agitation against the Christian church. There will be, for example, he says, in the culture, a great calling towards sensuality and sin. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, the world invites us to join them and then is surprised we don't, and then they malign you. And so there'll be an enticement towards sin. He also says in chapter 5 that the enemy, Satan, is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. My dear friends, the enemy is out there. Roaming around, seeking. He knows he's defeated, but he isn't quitting. He knows he's defeated, but he's all the more agitated. So you've got an enemy, you've got the world, and then you've got the old you. That part of you that he warns about in this text, which wants to go the easy route. And that's why he gives that explanation, verse 7, that since the end is at hand, be both self-controlled and sober-minded. And the self-controlled word means to be sane, to think sanely. And you turn on the news, and you think everybody's lost their marbles. You watch the craziness of the conversation, the tweeting, and how global. Right now, does it not blow your mind away that the nations are being affected by Twitter? This nation is being shaped by, you know, how many letters can you use? 132 or something that you can use on Twitter? 140? Something like that. That's all you can do. And you watch the whole turmoil of the nation. And he's saying, while the nation is getting riled up from global politics to the NFL right now, while all of that's going on, he says, you keep your head about you. Let your thinking be directed biblically, not reactionary. And on the other part, that idea of sober-minded is be very careful that under the stress and strain of a world gone awry, that you don't start doing what many people are doing, which is put your head in the sand and go off and try to party. You know, last night we were downtown Minneapolis, and I forget what time it was, 10 o'clock last night or something like that. We were coming out of downtown Minneapolis. I couldn't believe the lineups at all the clubs downtown Minneapolis. I mean, people waiting in line to go clubbing all the way down the streets, and I think that's the culture. The culture is just turning a blind eye to reality, and they work all week, and they come home, and they want to just go out and have a good time and all of that, and the church is called to remain engaged and focused, and that's the call there. So this is kind of what you get in this little section in chapter 7 to 11, so actually in the whole letter, where he's calling us as believers, as Christians, to take seriously the more opposition, the more hostility, the more craziness, the more agitation in the world, the more disciplined and determined we should be as the people of God. Does that make sense to you? Doesn't it make sense that we need to become more engaged? That's what the coach has got. That's what the Word of God is calling us to do. So last week we saw that the first thing in this is that you got to keep your head in the game. You got to keep thinking biblically. Now go to verse 8. In verse 8, the next exhortation is not a little exhortation. If you see the phrase, what's it say? Above all. Above all. This is the Word of God. Above all. What? Love one another earnestly. The word earnestly there can be used determinedly. It has the idea that when things are going awry, you don't go with your natural fleshly weak instincts, but rather love is a discipline. Love is going against the flow of the enemy who's tempting you, the world in all it's doing, and even your own weakness and what it's doing. It is a decisive act where you decide to do what God has called you to do in a moment when everything in you would rather go the other way. And that's often the opposite of how the culture looks at love. Our culture looks at love as is doing what's in your heart. Just going with the flow. If it feels good, do it. If it feels so good, it can't be wrong. You know, that whole philosophy of things, you're just doing things instinctively. What we discover in the scriptures is that love is being decisive to do what God's called you to do for the good of another, even when, and especially when, you're swimming upstream against everything. In fact, what's interesting about verse 8 there, it says, above all, love one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. What's the assumption there? Now, notice in all of this that these are the one another texts. He's actually talking to believers who are under the pressure of a culture that's against them. Love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. So what is Peter assuming here? There's going to be a multitude of sins between believers that are going to have to be worked out. That's what he's saying there. He's not saying, oh, you're going to occasionally encounter sin. He's going to say there's a whole range of sin that God is in the process of sanctifying in the lives of Christians. God is at work in the lives of people, and you get a group of people together, and you get a whole range of sin that comes there. And he says, love one another with determination, because what happens if you don't love with the determination of God? All of those sins become a justification for what? Not loving, not engaging. Finger-pointing and fault-finding. Now, here's something that I found interesting, and the primary thing I reflected on when I looked at this text this late week, when it says, love one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. The question is, whose sins are being covered? When it says love covers a multitude of sins. And typically what I've thought when I've thought of the text is that when I'm loving because love covers your sins. You know, you're thinking, okay, I need to keep loving earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. So if somebody's sinning against me, I need to make sure that I'm loving so that I'm not letting that sin keep me from loving them. I have to press through their impatience, their rudeness, all those kind of things that come up. I need their lack of gratitude and appreciation. Any of those things that bother me, that hinder me, I've got to keep loving and pressing on through those in Jesus' name. Now, that's partly true, but I found Edwin Bloom's commentary helpful. No, J. Ramsey Michael's commentary helpful because what he did was this. He said, love is a social construct and so is sin. Peter's talking to the community. And he says, what he says here is that all of us are affected by sin, and the call to love one another earnestly as Christ has first loved us doesn't simply cover your sins when I'm trying to love you, but it actually has the power. He uses the word instead of cover, obliterate. And he's strengthening this, but the idea is that love obliterates even my own sin when I seek to love you, when you're sinful and you seek to love me, when I'm a sinner in the process. I'll show you where how we can see this. Go to the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. You know that text of scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 that people read at their wedding. And it sounds romantic when you go to a wedding. And then it sounds real about, you know, 6 months later or however long it, or maybe the next day or whatever it takes as you're moving along. 1 Corinthians 13, we read at love, but if you read the actual language of what love is biblically, you realize that love is work boots or rubber boots put on going into the barnyard where you're going to have to deal with a whole lot of stuff that's messy and dirty. That's what it is. That's Christian love. It's not romantic all the time. It's not, you know, inspiring and motivational and Pinterest-like. Love is patient. That's the first description of patience. Does that sound like love is easy? Do you know what the word patience technically means? Patience literally is the word that means to suffer long. Right? So if you get married, if you don't get married and you try to love a friend who's a Christian or disciple another person or be part of a body for any length of time, you're going to suffer. And you know, one of the things that's going to have to die in you if you're going to love the way Christ loves, the one of the things that's going to have to die in you is your unwillingness to suffer. Because the Bible doesn't say you're going to suffer a little while. The idea of patience is you're going to have to suffer a long while. And we've talked about this before in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, where Peter gives the exhortation, since Christ suffered in the flesh, what are you to do? Arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so here's one of the things that has to happen to us. We don't want to suffer long. We don't want to hang in there. We don't want to put up with someone else. Anybody ever said this? I don't need this, right? We say those things because we think somehow, but see, to love is actually to come along and say to myself, if I'm going to love the way that Christ says to love, then my desire for ease and immediate reactions, the way I want it, my desire not to suffer has to die now. So what gets obliterated, your sin or my sin? God willing, through the process, it's both. Love is patient. Love is, what's the next one? Kind. Now, what's kindness? Kindness is treating someone in such a way that you hope that they will be blessed by God through your action. Is that a good definition of kindness? It's the opposite of harshness. When are we harsh with people? When do we say that biting word, that sharp tongue? When do we grow? We're harsh when we want results in our time, not God's time. And we play God rather than trusting God. So that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, every pastor should memorize it. Every Christian leader should memorize it. The Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome, but should be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they may escape the snare of the devil who has held them captive to do their will. Kindness can only happen if I die to my timeline and my will, my sovereignty and my dominion. Jesus must be king, and God's timing is the only timing that matters. God's power is the only power that we need. God's change is the only change that is lasting change. Does that make sense to you? So love obliterates sin. Whose sin? My sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. My dear friends, if you're struggling with someone else's sin, guess what they're graciously doing by the sovereignty of God, the providence of God? They're showing you your sin. And if you commit yourself, see, that's why love one another. Love takes determination, because you're going against the wind of not only everything in the culture, but everything in you that does not want to suffer. So that's why you go through 1 Corinthians. Love is not proud. It does not boast. It is not envious. All of those things are things that exist where? In my heart. In my heart. So that's the first thing he says there. Above all, love determinedly. In a world that's not loving determinedly, they seem to be determined the other way. Love determinedly. Then it says the next one. What's the next command? Keep loving earnestly, and then keep showing hospitality. It's an interesting exhortation there. Show hospitality to one another. And what's the little phrase at the end there? Without grumbling. That's interesting, because it's indicating there that if you're going to faithfully show hospitality, who's going to have to die? What's going to have to go on? There's a risk in all of this that it's not going to go the way that you thought it was going to go. It's not going to get appreciated the way you thought it's going to be appreciated. You're not going to experience it the way that you hoped that you would experience it. In the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, hospitality was key to the advancement of the gospel. For example, when the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul traveled, they required hospitality. Sometimes when they came in, like Paul, he'd have to work for a while as a tent maker, and then he'd have to kind of find a place to stay, and he'd stay with somebody like Priscilla and Aquila. It wasn't only the apostles, as they were doing their ministry at that time, that needed safe places to stay and places to stay, but sometimes the whole church needed safety, kind of like in China today.
And under the letter that's written here in the book of Acts, sometimes Christians were ostracized outside of Judaism and outside of the Roman Empire. And so churches were held in homes because they weren't welcome in the synagogue. And they weren't welcome open and publicly. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul will send his greetings at the end, and he'll say, send my greetings to Prisca. It says Prisca there, but it's Priscilla and Aquila. And then the next verse says, send my greetings also to the church in their house. Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes people's homes were just used for one-on-one conversation. Priscilla and Aquila, for example, encountered a rather competent and well-versed preacher who didn't understand the gospel fully. Kind of had the old covenant law down pretty good, but he didn't have the new covenant down very good. And so they pull in Apollos, and in their home, and over conversation, they begin to have discussions. Here's something really important to understand about hospitality. Hospitality, biblically speaking, is not running a five-star hotel and a five-star restaurant. And I think that's what happens with us many of the times in our lives. We get overwhelmed because we think we have to have everything perfectly together and we've got to impress. That's the world's view of hospitality. That is not the biblical ideal of hospitality. The biblical ideal of hospitality is to use, he says here, your head, keep your head about you, your heart, love one another earnestly, your home for ministry. Some of you are extroverts. You could have the whole world in your house and you'd be charged at the end of the day. Some of you have big houses. You could have the whole world in your house and it would go well. Some of you rent and you've got a small table. And some of you are introverts. And you know what ministry looks like? Ministry looks like bringing someone in. Sometimes, and you'll see it in the New Testament, having someone sitting at the table who needs just a process to learn, to be educated, to be encouraged. Sometimes your home is a refuge. You just need to put on a cup of tea and get out those scones or whatever, or the crackers, get out the Ritz and the Spam or whatever you've got there and put it on a tray and sit down and let there. Sometimes it's letting someone go into the basement and be quiet and collect and seek the Lord. I mean, you think of Gail and the Blessing House and her call to have all these blessing houses all over the place. And for Gail, as she's doing that, if you go over there, there's every kind of those things going on almost all the time over there. But what's being said here is that what we do in our lives is we bow the knee in every aspect of our lives and say, use me, Jesus. And he says, especially as we get to the end of time, this will be so strikingly different from a world that drives in the driveway and puts the door down and shuts the world out because the world is maddening and the job is stressful and the family is in chaos and I don't want to see another human being until I have to. You ever feel that? Do you ever feel, I mean, am I the only one that feels that? And you see what he's saying here is, I'm not asking you to run a Hilton. I'm asking you to help a friend. And it looks different for all of us. But the inclination of our hearts is we need to be determined, not grumbling. See, grumbling comes when our life is coming from the world and the schedule the world gives, rather than in a place of rest where we have what Jesus has given to us. Now let me just give you the last part in that text, the next verse down. So he has said what we should do is we should love one another, we should show hospitality to one another, and the next phrase he says you should serve one another. And how should we serve one another? He says those of you who have the gift of speaking, if you're called to speak, and I believe he's talking about teaching and preaching. If you have to speak, speak as if you're speaking the very oracles of God. And it's very difficult to do when you live in a culture where everybody doesn't want to hear the truth anymore and where the biblical truth of following Christ is the opposite of the message, not only of the world, but often in many places in the church. Because many places in the church, the message is this, that God is here for you to get whatever you need to live for you. Where the gospel is actually erupting all of that, turning it upside down and saying God is rescuing you from your sin of self-worship and self-love. He's setting you free. That's what God has come to do in Jesus Christ, to live for him and to serve your neighbor. right? So this comes, so he says, I mean, Paul will write this to Timothy, that in the last days, people will just want their itching ears. Their ears itched, you know, just tell them and tickled, he says. So preach the word in season and out of season. And what he's saying here is when you stand up to preach, don't stand up timidly and fearfully and trembling. Stand up and say, thus is what the Lord, this isn't, don't say what you have to say. Nobody needs to hear what you have to say. Stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Say it with confidence and humility and grace and love and all of these things, hospitably. Say it clearly and let God own it. Have courage in these days. My dear friends, you go to work, have courage. The truth of God is the truth. The kingdom of God is the kingdom. The way of God is right. It leads to everlasting life. You're going to speak like you're speaking God. If you're speaking God's truth, speak God's truth. Is that good news? Is that helpful? And if you serve, serve in the what? Strength that God supplies. In other words, this is not a call for us to dig down deep and get out there and do it. Because, my dear friends, that tank runs empty probably by the time you get out of the parking lot, right? Some of you are tired coming in. How many hours sleep did you get, Mark, last night? 2 hours sleep? And Tim was playing up here, and he's the third time this weekend. Tim's been playing in some sort of band, worship band this weekend in his ministry. So everybody staggers in. Great, good, welcome. Rest. But let me say this to you, that when God calls you to serve, the last thing you need to do is sit here and think, can I do it? Just ask this question, is God calling you to serve? And then ask him for grace. Serve in the strength that he gives. Isn't that comforting to you? This is not the church being mighty. This is the church trusting in a God that's mighty. That's what we're called to. And that's the determination, right? That's the resolve of the church. I'm going to love earnestly. I'm going to keep showing hospitality. I'm going to serve courageously despite all the struggle that's there, trusting to be God's person in God's strength. That's God's time. What is the motivation? What's the rationale? What's the reason we do it? Look at that next verse. So that, the end of verse 10 going into verse 11, so that in everything, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God may be glorified, underlined in your Bible if you want, through Jesus Christ. This is not about you glorifying God in your own strength. This is about you letting Jesus glorify God through your life. It's only through Jesus Christ you can do this, that God may be glorified. Now here's, you ask yourself the question, well, how is God glorified when I love earnestly, when I show hospitality, when I serve courageously or trusting in the strength of the Lord? How is God glorified? Well, let me just ask you these questions. Who loves, in the face of the onslaught of sin, with absolute determination? What does the Bible say? God loves us, not because we first loved him, right? We love because he first loved us. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sin. Are you not glad that God went against the headwinds of human sin in order to save and rescue you? My dear friends, when you love in hard places, now he didn't have sin to be put down, but we have sin that needs to be put down. When our sin dies within us as we're doing this act of love, people look at us and the only explanation is this love comes from heaven above because this is what my God is like. My God loves those who are unlovable. God loves in hard places. God loves when other people would quit. I mean, that was why we read Psalm 103 at the beginning. Because Psalm 103 talks about that we should remember God and bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't hold his anger onto his anger forever. Are you not glad that's true about God? Do you not want it to be true about you? That glorifies God. Who's the most hospitable person in the universe?
Hospital, the word hospitable means to love strangers. Who is the most hospitable person in the universe? Do you understand the whole of the Bible is of God coming into our world and God inviting us into his? Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed, right? For in my Father's house are many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you so that where you are, there I will be also. The whole of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, has these stories of God reaching out to people who were on the outside and bringing them into his house, into his household, as part of his family. One of my favorite stories is King David in the Old Testament with lame Mephibosheth at his table, and Mephibosheth sitting there with amazement that here he was, the son of Saul, who was after David, Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, and here's King David, who he thought would kill him, and he says this, what am I, a dead dog, that you would invite me to sit at your table? Is that not your amazing feeling? Do you understand that one day when Christ comes back, there's going to be a more than a five-star meal served you. And you're going to move into a more than a five-star house. You know what God's aim is? God is that you would hear these words, welcome. God has already welcomed you to himself. And it's every nation. You know, that's our prayer at this church, that every nation, we need to tell people it's not the color of your skin, it's not the language of your background, it's not the economic status of your life. Our God loves people who are so diverse, and he welcomes them in. Is that true of us? That glorifies God when we act that way. We show this is what our God is like. It's not what the world thinks God is like. Our God is incredibly, amazingly, infinitely, and eternally hospitable. Our God is the greatest servant that has ever existed. We are to serve one another in the strength that he provides. Why does he provide strength? Because he's the servant God. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Became like a servant, right? Died in our place. He did not see his equality with God as a thing to be held on to, like a robber holds on to his prize. Jesus laid down his deity and took up our humanity in order that he might be the servant who rescues us. Nothing was held back in order that we might have heaven. That's the best news in the world. My dear friends, when you serve in his name and his strength, you announce to people that our God, of all the gods in the world, is the servant God who works on behalf of those who wait for him. And so that's our motivation, that he would be glorified. Notice that next thing. What's the final kind? It's a benediction type of a statement. To him belongs what? Glory and honor. And the word there for honor or dominion, depending on your translation, is a word that actually means authoritative power. In other words, to him belongs the glory and the rule forever and ever. I'll tell you, that's one of the struggles of the world right now. The nations are looking at the world and in politics, they can't find a king to trust. Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, Justin Trudeau. Okay, nobody cares about that. Kim Jong-un, right? You put them up, and it doesn't matter what nation and what article you read, everybody's looking at it and saying, is there someone here worthy of honor and dominion? What's the answer to that question? No, but there is one. To him, and it actually says in the Greek there, it doesn't say will come, it actually says to him is. He actually has it. He owns it. He alone has the right to it. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, that you are a worthy king. You are a God who supplies strength when we are weak. You are a God who has loved us when we are sinful. You are a God that gives varied gifts to your people. You have opened up your heart to us, and you've opened up your home. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would Give us strength to follow in the ways of Jesus. And the more agitated the world becomes and the more hostile the world becomes, help us, oh God, to double down on our devotion to Jesus. In all of the struggle, help us to be singular and clear. Simplify the busyness of our lives and clarify the call of Christ. We thank you, Father. We ask your blessing. Make us mighty in the name of Jesus, we ask. Through him and for him. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.